Psalm, okay, there it is. Good, good, good. Psalm 19. In the spring, we preached through the first part of this psalm. I looked at verses 1 to 6, and we talked at that time about general revelation, the fact that God speaks to all of humanity through the things that he has created. And so as we've continued to work our way through the psalms, we went back to Psalm 1, and we started there, and we kind of worked our way through. And this week, we came to Psalm 19. I thought, oh, well, I've already preached the first part of it, so I'm going to jump into the second part of it. So some of you may not have been there that evening that I preached the first part of it. In order to keep us all on the same page, I'm just going to read it for you. So we'll read, and then we will dig in, and we'll get to work. We'll pray and ask God to help us. But we'll start off by reading, if you would, Psalm 19, verse 1. Again, the first section of this has to do with how God reveals himself through that which he has created. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." Now, David transitions that now in this next verse. He goes from talking about the fact that the very work of creation speaks to us about the reality that there is a God out there. And now he's going to come specifically to what the Lord says. Verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure or certain, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Let's ask God to help us. Father, as we look at your word this evening, we pray, Lord, that by your spirit you would open our eyes to see and that you would enlighten us that we might be able to grasp the beauty of what there is for us here in your word. Not only in Psalm 19, Father, but help us to treasure all that you have spoken to us, Lord. We love you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A number of years ago, my wife Shanti and I did what you might call a questionable thing, maybe not the wisest decision we ever made. At that time, I was serving as a youth minister at a church in inner city Dallas, and in order to minister to inner city youth, teenagers that were caught up in gangs and that sort of lifestyle, we decided what we would do is we would move into the heart of downtown Dallas, which was a very dangerous place to live. It was by day fairly decent, but by night, this is when the drug dealers come out. This is when the ladies of the night come out, so to speak. In the particular neighborhood that we lived in, the houses on either side of us were the victim of drive-by shootings where gangsters would just drive by and shoot bullets into the houses. We lived right in the middle of both houses where this happened over a period of time. And we really came at a time to regret our decision. Texas is fairly, hot there, and you experience drought quite regularly. And I think probably one of the most memorable moments that my wife and I ever had in this particular home living in inner city Dallas on New Year's Eve in the midst of a fire ban and a drought warning. We were there with a good friend of ours who didn't fully understand the culture that we were living in at the time. And at the strike of midnight on New Year's Eve, many, many of the homes all around us, people went out into their yards and started shooting their guns up into the air to celebrate New Year's, to which one of our dear friends went out onto our front porch and said, "Hey, all you idiots, don't you know that there's a burn ban on?" To which me and my wife said, "Let's get under the bed right now." And we began to hide ourselves. The reason we had moved there was because we wanted to reach inner city kids with the gospel of Jesus Christ. These were kids that were what we would call latchkey kids. They grow up in single parent homes or no parent homes. They are able to, through a process of deception and manipulation, not actually go into the foster care system, but they don't actually have a legal guardian that takes care of them. They become gang kids. And one of the things you realize in the gang is that in order to get into the gang, you have to engage in a lot of violence. You have to engage in helping various other members of the gang break the law. You're engaged in theft. You're doing all that sort of thing. You get initiated into the gang. You become a part of this drug world, and the gang becomes your family. So whereas you don't have a mom or a dad to take care of you, your gang members now become your family. They are the ones that take care of you. Ministering at this church in inner city Dallas, one of the things that we were preaching and teaching to these teenagers, we're talking 13, 14-year-old kids that are walking around with loaded pistols in their back pocket, we were saying to them, you can trust Jesus Christ. Whatever he says is true. And you can believe it, and you can place your faith in it, and you can hope in it, which is totally different than what they would experience in the gang. Because in the gang, even though these are your brothers, this is your family, it's a cutthroat business. And the means to advancement in a gang is by hurting other people in the gang. And so even though this is your family, you don't really fully trust, you can't really fully believe what everyone is telling you. Now, at this particular inner city church, we were seeing the Lord doing some amazing things. Kids were coming to faith, they were coming to church, and it was a wonderful sight to behold as they're walking away from their gang, which is a dangerous decision to make. Because as far as the gangs are concerned, whether it was the Bloods or the Crips or any of the other street gangs, the only real way out of a gang is by death. And so for these young kids to say, "I'm not going to be a part of this anymore, I'm going to church," was an incredible baptism by fire, if you will. Which made what our pastor did very appalling to me. You see, we were working at this church that had for a number of years not had a pastor. Because it's an inner city church, there's not a lot of what you would call wealthier, upper socioeconomic, you know, middle class folks that are attending this church, which means tithe dollars are hard to come by. And being in the neighborhood that it was in, it was very difficult to get a pastor to come and be a part of that church. The church had gone for 4 years without a pastor. Finally, a man came to candidate. And being the glutton for punishment that I am, I stood up in the Q&A sort of business meeting that you have before he preaches, before you vote on him, and I asked him, "What do you believe about the Bible? Is it true? Is it false? What are your thoughts on the Word of God?" To which this individual said, "It is truth, T-R-U-T-H. It is truth, but it is not true. It's a collection of myths from which we derive ultimate spiritual meaning, but the actual text itself is false." Now that just rocked my world in a bad way. Me and Shanti both. You see, he had a PhD, and I, as of yet, had zero letters behind my name. I didn't even have my undergraduate degree at that point in time. But when you're trying to reach gang kids with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're telling them that they can trust Jesus and take him at his word, then you have the smart man with the PhD behind his name stand up and say, "It's just myth, it's just fairy tale. Who would you believe?" Those are some very, very difficult days for us in our ministry there in Inner City Dallas. But one of the greatest psalms, one of the greatest passages of Scripture that I have always looked to find encouragement in knowing that what God says is completely true is the second part of Psalm 19. Look with me. You begin here in the first couple of verses with a six-fold repetition. You'll notice in verse 7 it says the law of the Lord. You'll notice it says again the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8 goes on to say the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. Verse 9 goes on to say the fear of the Lord. Precepts of the Lord is mentioned again. Six times he uses this phrase, of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. And when it says of the Lord, it's referencing Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I am. It's talking about God. And so it's using a number of different words to describe the Bible. I mean, at the heart of what the psalmist is saying is the Scriptures are awesome. I mean, if you look at it, the law of the Lord. Here he uses the word law. In the next couplet, he says the testimony. In the next couplet, he says the precepts. In the next couplet, he says the commandment. In each one of those, he's saying this thing of the Lord, that this thing which God has spoken, whether it be a commandment or a precept or a testimony, whatever it has, as it's coming from the Lord, there's nothing but good things that attach to this. You'll notice he says it is perfect. It's hard to have any lies in it if it's perfect. It's hard to have any faults or errors in it if it's perfect. He says it is sure. The second couplet, the testimony of the Lord is sure or certain, or it's something you can rely on. The next couplet, the precepts of the Lord are right. Next couplet, the commandment of the Lord is pure. I mean, in all of these different phrases, over and over and over again, David, the psalmist, is at pains to get you to see that this thing is amazing in every respect. It is wonderful. He's driving that home over and over again, using almost all of the poetic imagery at his disposal to help to get you and me to see that this is a flawless, wonderful, beautiful, amazing book. Amen. That's right, Al. So there is nothing that could benefit us more than the Bible. Let me say that again. There is nothing that could benefit or bless us more than the Bible. Jesus makes a statement in Matthew chapter 4. Don't flip there, just listen. As he's beginning to start his public ministry, he goes out into the wilderness to be tested for a period of 40 days and 40 nights as Satan comes to him and throws all kinds of temptation at him. And you'll notice that in the response to Satan, as he's fighting back against Satan, Jesus responds with Scripture. And he quotes, and he says, "It stands written." And perhaps one of my most favorite lines in that whole dialogue is the statement that Jesus makes when Satan is tempting him to create some bread for himself, to sort of cut his fast short. He says, man doesn't live by bread. Man doesn't live but by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you enjoy breakfast? Do you enjoy lunch and dinner? Do you like to eat? I'm sure that you do. We're Baptists, after all. We like our potlucks. Amen. The Bible says the word of God is more important than the physical food that we eat. Now, don't misunderstand me. God provides our food. He provides our food, but he knows that the soul needs more than physical nourishment. It needs spiritual nourishment, and he's delighted to provide that as well in the Word of God. He gives it to us. So there is nothing that would benefit us more than the Word of God. Now, I want you to jump all the way down to the last verse, and I want to show you something. David makes a statement in verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." Talking again to the Lord, he uses this phrase, meditation. He says that he is wanting the thoughts that he is thinking, what he is pondering, to be acceptable in God's eyes. Before he makes that statement, now he makes all of these wonderful, incredible statements about Scripture. So David's view of meditation would have to be not the Eastern Transcendental view of meditation where we try to empty our thoughts. It would have to be meditation upon Scripture, where we think about the Word of God, where we're pondering it, where we're reflecting on it. In fact, it is in the reflecting, the pondering, and the meditating of God's word that some amazing benefits come to us. I want you to look at verse 7. It makes the statement, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. First benefit we get from looking at the word of God is it brings life to our souls. Paul in the book of Romans makes the statement, faith, that thing that leads to our salvation, faith comes by hearing. And what is it that we're hearing? The word of Christ. So our faith, our ability to trust in Jesus comes through the hearing of his word. You can't trust someone unless they make some sort of a commitment to you. So Jesus speaks to us through his word, and when we hear that and we choose to believe in that, that is faith, that is the key to salvation. And David makes that statement here. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, it brings life to the soul, or it revives the soul, or it restores the soul. You can look at that any which way. All those are adequate translations depending on what you're reading from. So the first benefit we get from the word of God is salvation. It gets life, literally the restoration of our souls. The second benefit that we get is wisdom. You'll look again, verse 7, the second couplet, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is certain, making wise the simple. The whole phrase there, the testimony of the Lord is sure or certain. We hear a lot of stuff. I mean, there is all kinds of different philosophies out there. All kinds of different teachings and smart guys that stand up with really good sounding ideas. But the Bible says that when you hear the word of men, we should regard it as exactly that. The word of men. Do you know how easy it is for us to make mistakes in our speech, even if we don't intend to? I'll give you a classic example, this morning's sermon. Stephen was not crucified. He was stoned. Do you know how many people I had come up to me after the message this morning? It was not John Marlowe. He didn't do it. But he knows what I'm getting at. Now, I know Stephen was not crucified. I know he was stoned. I knew that. I meant it in terms of what they did to him was horrific, and I knew that they stoned him. I actually had it written in my manuscript, but for whatever reason, I said crucified. Now, I'm not trying to deceive you. You can go back and read it for yourself at any time. He was clearly stoned, not crucified. I didn't mean to deceive you. There was no ill will in that. Nevertheless, was I wrong in my speech? It's okay, you can tell me. You can shake your head up and down. Yes, that's fine. So I'm not even trying to deceive you, and I make a mistake. You can all know this about yourself. We all make mistakes, even when we don't even mean to. We just say the wrong thing on accident. So when a man says something to you, you should always regard it as potentially being wrong, because it's just the word of a man. The Bible says that the testimony of the Lord is sure or certain. It's right. It's not accidentally making a mistake in any way, shape, or form. It is certain, okay? It is certain. And the reality, the result of that certitude is that it makes wise the simple. To grow in our knowledge, to expand our mind, requires some degree of confidence regarding the things that are being told to us. And I can stand up here all day long and talk to you about all kinds of different philosophies. I was a philosophy major before I switched to Bible. Some of you know this about me. I heard all kinds of stuff from all kinds of different philosophers, Immanuel Kant, Soren Kierkegaard, you know, the big guys, the classic philosophers, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato. I can tell you about all kinds of musings that they had, and they're all very interesting, but at the end of the day, they're all flawed in really drastic ways. Because the smartest thinkers, as smart as they are and as hard as they think, they're not God. And the Bible speaks to us with certainty. To grow in our knowledge requires that we have the ability to trust what we're saying as being right. Not sure what happened there. So the Bible makes wise the simple because it can be trusted in a way that, I don't know, Anyway, the Bible can be trusted in a way that nothing else can be trusted. So the second thing that it gives us is wisdom. The third thing that it gives us is happiness. Look at verse 8, rejoicing the heart. Verse 10, sweeter than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. David's psalm here is that when we turn to the Word of God, it brings joy to our lives. It brings happiness to us. It is sweet. It tastes good. It brings happiness. It's sweeter even than the honeycomb. And you'll also notice in verse 10, he makes the statement, it is more to be desired than gold. And when he makes that statement, he's saying, try to imagine getting a pile of gold. Would you rather have a pile of gold or would you rather have something else? Well, most of us, if we can get a pile of gold, well, gold can take care of us, can pay for our retirement, can pay for our medical bills, buy us a nice house. If you're young like me, it'll maybe, God willing, put your kids through university someday. You know, you never know with the rising rate of tuition. You can do a lot of good things with gold. But the Bible says that the Bible is to be desired more than gold. Okay, more than gold, but what about a lot of gold? I'm talking a lot of gold, like Donald Trump gold. Yes, the Bible is to be desired more than a lot of gold. Well, what about really fine gold? Not, you know, the cheap, you know, 14-karat stuff, but we're talking 24-karat, you know, premium, pure gold. Absolutely. I mean, it's as though David is anticipating your objections. There's money out there that can be a good thing, right? No, not compared to the Bible. It's better than gold, much gold, even fine gold. So there are three benefits that come from the Word of God. One, life, salvation, the reviving of our souls. Two, wisdom, actually making wise the simple. And three, happiness, bringing us joy, making us happy. I think that the reason that David does that is because of what he's about to do next. As he's writing the psalm, he says, everybody knows that there is a God. You know just by looking at creation. Number two, when God speaks, that's what you need. That's what you want in your life. Because of where he's about to go with regards to what's happening in our hearts. The last part of this psalm. Before he starts to address the heart, it's as though as he's trying to get you to see the value of something that you may not see. When we first gave Chloe an allowance and she began to have chores and began to make money, one night at the dinner table, I put a nickel and a dime before her. And I said, this is two types of money. Which would you like to have? And I told her, I said, the small one, the dime, is worth more, just so you know. And she says, I want the big one. And I said, why? And she said, because it's bigger. We sometimes judge with the wrong judgment. Just because something is bigger does not mean it is worth more. Just because something looks like it's better does not mean that it actually is. And so what David is doing here before he moves to the heart is he's trying to get you to see what is really true, what is really pure, and what can really be depended upon, because now he's going to talk about what's going on inside here, inside there. Do you suppose that you have a good understanding of what's going on inside your heart? You'd think you do. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is hopelessly deceived. It is sick. Who can understand it? The rhetorical question that the prophet poses is, who can even understand what's going on inside their own heart? Meaning, nobody can. We're deceived, but we're also very often self-deceived. And how are we to understand what's going on inside of our own hearts if we're not even good judges of what it is that we're thinking or feeling? How could we escape this baffling conundrum that we find ourselves in? And that's why David has started off by saying, you can trust the Bible, because this can save us. Look at what he says next. Go to verse 12. Who can discern his errors? There are two things we understand here. He makes a statement, who can discern his errors, declare me innocent from hidden faults? And, you know, I look at my life, I look at what's going on inside of me, and I mean, as I look at my life, I know I'm doing things wrong, but even when I'm trying to do good, I'm still messing up here and there. And it's, how can we ever understand our mistakes? I don't even understand when it is that I sin sometimes. I don't even think it's sin. The question is, who can understand it? I can't. You can't. Look at the second thing he says. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins. Now, David has just hit both ends of the spectrum here. The first thing he says, there are two ways, essentially, what he's getting at. There are two ways to do wrong. There are two ways to sin. There are two ways that you can hurt your walk with God. Number one, the first way, unknown sin, hidden sin, sin that you weren't really aware of because you are self-deceived. That's the first thing. It's baffling to us. He asks the question, who can discern his errors? It is something that is hidden from us. He makes the statement, declare me innocent from hidden faults. That's the first thing, unknown, hidden, unperceived, self-deceived sin. The second thing is presumptuous sins. And we're not going to go there tonight because we don't have the time to pick it apart. But a really great case study in a master, an individual who is a master at engaging in presumptuous sin would be the first king of Israel, a man by the name of Saul. Read it sometime. If you have a concordance, look up the word presumptuous sin and just look at what Saul did. This is, without getting into all the particulars of it, this is when you know what it is that God wants you to do. You know what it is that the Bible says, you know what it is you ought to do, and yet with a high hand, you are presumptuous and you are saying, I understand what it is that God wants me to do, but, and then insert any justification or rationalization that you want after that. In that moment, you're saying, I know what the right thing to do is, I know what the Bible would have me to do, I know what God is saying, but I'm actually smarter than God. I actually know better than God. Or I can see this situation more clearly than God could ever have foreseen it when he spoke his word to me. I'm basically what you're saying with presumptuous sins is that what God says isn't sweet. It isn't certain. It isn't true. It isn't absolutely perfect. That's presumptuous sin. Where you say, I know what God says, but I'm going to do something else because I think it would be better. Now, the Bible calls that high-handed sinning. That's when you willfully choose to engage in sin. So we have two ends of the spectrum here. Hidden faults, unknown transgressions, things that you just weren't aware that you were doing. You weren't aware how wrong they were. And things that you know you're doing. The only way we escape either one, you guessed it, it's by knowing the Word of God. He comes down here, he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. He asks for two things here. Number one, I can't understand all the ways that I fall short, I can't discern it. So declare me innocent. David knows that the only way he's getting out of this is if God would somehow reckon him righteous, would somehow reckon him innocent. Of course, David doesn't know how exactly it is that God's going to be able to do that. But we know. The next prayer request that he makes, he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, that is, high-handed sinning, where I know what it is that you would have me to do, but I'm just going to do what I want to do anyway. He says, keep me back from doing those things. Restrain me. And again, while David prays this prayer, at this point in time, he may not have known exactly how it is that God is going to answer that request. But we know. And here's how God does it. He sends his son, Jesus, to die on the cross. Perfect righteousness, perfect man, the Son of God, dying on the cross, bearing our sins for us on the cross that we might be declared by God the Father innocent if we would place our faith in Jesus. takes away the hidden sins, the unknown little things that we weren't aware of, and he gives us his righteousness. And with regards to presumptuous sins, sinning against God with a high hand, he saves us from that too by giving us the power of his Holy Spirit. And when we would trust in him, he would change our heart, he would change our desires, he'd give us a new path in life and the ability to follow after Christ. David concludes the psalm in verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." I've always puzzled over that, "Let the words of my mouth." He's obviously asking for integrity. Let me be a person that speaks what is right, that speaks what is true. This can only be because of how much he has thought about what God says and how much he understands that what God says is right, what God says is true. He says, "Let my words be right. Let me become like you, God." And of course, that's a tall order. James chapter 3, verse 2 says, we all stumble in many ways, and if a man does not stumble in what he says, then he is a perfect man, because he's able to bridle his tongue, therefore he can bridle his whole body. A tongue, we understand, gets away from us sometimes. Like it did this morning when I suggested that Stephen was crucified as opposed to being stoned. If you can bridle your tongue, then you're a perfect man. None of us can bridle our tongue apart from the power of God through the Holy Spirit and what Christ did for us on the cross. Recognizing that our salvation hinges on what God says, we should aspire to have integrity in our speech. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, the things that I think about, the things that I ponder, let it be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. One of the men that taught me a great deal about the Christian faith was a fellow by the name of William Bell. He was my systematic theology professor at Dallas Baptist University. I attended DBU and I sat through his theology classes with great joy. He was 86 years old and still teaching systematic theology at Dallas Baptist University. He taught there for over 50 years. And he was also still teaching grade 2 Sunday school. And you understand grade 2, that's Chloe's age. And you heard me say he was 86 years old. Talk about quite a commitment, loving and serving the Lord. I was walking with him after class one day. He was a friend of sorts of mine. He was a little bit of a church curmudgeon, you might say. He was always like, in a wonderful, playful, warm-hearted way, you know, speaking about all the crazy things the youngsters these days are doing. And He commented to me one time as we were walking out of theology, the theology class. He said, "You know, I was teaching this boy in my Sunday school class about God and the Bible and this and that." And he, by the way, he's a brilliant man, by the way. I love this man. He's a very smart theologian. And he said, this kid looks at me and he says, "Hey, Pops, are you keeping it real?" And then Dr. Bell turns to me and he says, "Keeping it real? What does that even mean, keeping it real?" I said, "I don't know, Dr. Bell. I don't know what, you know. I mean, I could assume what the kid was saying. It's a popular expression. It's what the young people say these days. It's a term that talks about being real, being authentic, not being a hypocrite, not lying, not being deceptive." So I said, "I think that's probably kind of what he was getting at. He may have thought that when you were talking about how great God is, that you weren't keeping it real." And Dr. Bell said something to me that I will never forget. He said, "For as long as I can remember, over 50-some-odd years, I've gotten up every morning, I've read my Bible every morning for at least 10 minutes every day for 50 years, unless I was sick or in the hospital or something like that." He turns to me, he says, "Keeping it real?" He says, "Josh, Jesus is more real to me than even you are standing right there, right now. And I have turned that phrase over in my mind so many times since that day. I don't know my own mind, and even if I think I do, I will speak and I will make mistakes in my speech, and I'm fickle and I'm prone to changing my course and changing my direction. Jesus is more real than even me in terms of who he is, what he says, how he lives. So as we close tonight, and as you ponder on this psalm, understand that God speaks to you through his word. Jesus speaks to you through his word. And he is more real than I am. He is the most real thing you will ever meet. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways that you talk to us in your scripture, your precious word, Lord. We pray, Father, that we would treasure it, that we would understand it as being certain, as being pure, as being clean, as being right. Father, we pray, God, that we would hear what you say, and that by knowing what you say, we would be kept back from presumptuous sins as well as declared innocent of hidden faults. We thank you for those promises, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.